John chapter 6 this morning, and we're entering into our fourth sign, in the Gospel of John. So I don't want to quiz you, but does anybody remember the order in which these signs, does anybody would dare to review this with me? The first one was obviously wedding, turning water into wine, wedding of Cana. The second one, the nobleman's son, the servant's son. Remember, distance. What was the third one? The healing at the Pool of Bethesda. This last week. And then this week, sign that is in every gospel. So this is recorded in every gospel. The feeding of the 5,000. And so great story this morning. And I want to just again review that last week, what we have is a book in which the goal of the book is found in chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, right? That you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that in Him you might have eternal life. So the book is written in order that you believe, in order that you believe certain things, and that belief won't be head knowledge, but that it'll turn into the kind of faith that gives you eternal life. And so that's what the book is about. And so the beginning of the book, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The author tries immediately to establish the deity of Jesus, and he does so in particular with seven sign wonders, seven miracles, or the ones that we just described and said. Last week, we saw a man who was sick and paralyzed for 30 plus years, and Jesus goes and heals this particular man. Again, this is not so much. In fact, I was reading a book aptly titled "The Gospel of Belief," and I actually like that because I think that's what the Book of John maybe should be called: "The Gospel of Belief." What does belief look like? What does it mean? And when we say belief, we mean faith. What does faith in Christ look like? And so the gospel is dealing with predominantly this theme. So obviously we need to have the right object of faith, right? And so we have to say Jesus is God. This is the object of our faith. But how do you trust that? How do you have faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, very God, Word made flesh? This man was healed, and immediately, if you remember, he doesn't. Who caused you to be healed and to pick up your bed, your pallet, and walk on Sabbath? Remember that. And so the Jews immediately. This was a trigger point. Chapter 5. For the Jews as a people to begin to persecute Jesus and find a way ultimately to kill him, particularly the Jewish leaders of the day. And if you remember, there are three primary accusations that they make to Jesus at the end of his ministry. Number one is that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. That was the first accusation, and we see that in chapter 5. The accusation already beginning to be levied at Jesus. And then that he was a friend of sinners. So he hung out with sinners. Jesus hanging out with sinners. And then number three, that he claimed to be God. We see the culmination of some of that happen in chapter 6 now with this particular miracle. And so this miracle is, again, we all are familiar with it, right? Remember the lad that gives of his loaves and fishes. Remember that story, right? The barley loaves. And so this is an interesting miracle because it's a miracle It's a creative miracle. It's not like some of the other miracles are what they call transformative miracles. You're taking water and turning it into something else. You're taking a bone structure and healing it. It's already something that exists. This seems to be creative. This is creative almost from nothing. You have something, but you have something that can be carried by a young boy as a lunch, and it turns into feeding 5,000. Creative miracle. And so what we have obviously on display is Jesus, a creative God. This is obviously reminiscent of what we mean to understand in John chapter 1. God created through Jesus everything out of nothing. Okay? So again, a miracle that shows the deity of Jesus as a creator. So let's begin. A little tiny amount more of a backdrop. In Mark chapter 6, we see this miracle displayed. Again, this one's in every gospel. But in Mark 6, we know that this miracle takes place after, number one, Jesus discovers that John the Baptist has been killed. And number two, the disciples have been ministering for such a long time without a break. They're exhausted. And so they find a way to get secluded. They turn to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And lo and behold, the people find Jesus anyway because he's performing miracles, and people like miracles. So verse 1, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. But by the time this book is written, by the time John writes this book, the people understand the Sea of Galilee as named the Sea of Tiberias, although at the time of the miracle, it was the Sea of Galilee. That's why there's a explanatory note there. So it's the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him. They evidently traveled at least 9 miles. They followed him from the last miracle, which is not recorded in this book. Indeed, this is at least 6 months after chapter 5. So it's at least 6 months. And it really depends on, remember in chapter 5, it said that they were participating in a feast. If it was Passover, well, we're about to come upon another Passover. That's a year. So it's at least a year from chapter 5 if it's Passover. Probably chapter 5 is not Passover. Probably it's not Passover. Probably it was the Feast of Tabernacles, in which this is a six-month time period from the time chapter 5 ends to time chapter 6. So we'd have to go to other Gospels to determine where Jesus was last. We know that where he was according to Mark chapter 6, and is therefore these people are traveling at least 9 miles. So a large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Would you follow a person that was performing these kinds of miracles? I would think that we would all do that. And it would not be a big thing to walk 9 miles to do so. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So again, 6 months in the spring. And therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Jesus wants to test them, right? Because he says this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is insufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who's come to the world." Notice verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. All right, so let's go through this. I've preached this sermon, and I remember it was probably 2 years ago. I preached out of this passage, and I preached it in the sense of biblical stewardship. What it is to give of what you have. I want to say, I don't want to throw that sermon away. It probably was a phenomenal message. But I just remember that I preached this. But I want to clarify something about this passage. That the passage is, we can make some applications about stewardship with this passage, but that 100% is not the main point of this passage. This has not very much at all to do with a young person that we don't know his name, we don't know circumstances, we don't know anything. This story is not about stewardship first and foremost. We can make applications there. If you want to hear a great message, go back and hear that one. But understand, this message today is what this passage is about, is the point, the primary point of the passage. Can you understand the distinction between what is a primary point and what is a secondary point that we can make application with? Does everybody understand that? Nod your head if that you understand that. Okay, so what we want to talk about today is the primary point. We want to talk about the primary point. And I want to see, I want to show you a pattern that happens, and we begin to see it. We saw in the last passage that there's a miracle. There's a miracle. Jesus performs a miracle. It's a sign. It's a sign of who Jesus is. A miracle happens. There's a discussion about who God is. So discussion that happens about who God is, about who Jesus is. There's a rejection. There's a rejection. Again, this happened in chapter 5. The rejection of Jesus for who he claims to be. There's a rejection. And then finally, there's a discussion about killing Jesus, which is at the end of the chapter, that ultimately happens. And so what I want to talk about is what belief is. Again, gospel of belief. What Jesus is calling us to believe fundamentally, to have faith in fundamentally. This is what this chapter is about. It shows up in a story about, a miraculous story about feeding 5,000 people, and that's wonderful. And I'm so thankful for the kid that gave the food that was multiplied. Great, stewardship, good, obedience, love it. But that's not what this is about. This story is about who Jesus is and how it is that one has faith in Christ. And so there's tricking. We'll read later. So I'm already getting long-winded. This is going to be a long message. Put your seatbelts on. It's going to be a good one. All right. So let's go back through this real quick. So I'm just going to make some observations here. Let's pick up at verse 4. And so we'll see some patterns develop, and I'll make a few little observations, and then we're going to get to the point. All right? So now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Again, probably this is March. And Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that the large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? There's a notice that Jesus is testing Philip. Testing what? What might the test be about? Does anybody care to their level of what? Their level of faith. This is a test about their level of faith, which again, I want to frame belief in terms of trust. This is not about head knowledge, belief. This is about their level of faith, trust in God. And so Jesus says, where can we buy bread so that so many people can eat? Now, it's important that there are 5,000 men. And so where there are men, typically there are women. And when there are men and women, typically there are children. Okay, so 5,000 men, but not just 5,000 men. There's a crowd. 5,000 men means also women, means also children. And scholars say that there's anywhere, or believe that there's anywhere from 15 to 20,000 people. It's not the feeding of 5,000. It's the feeding of 15,000. Okay, with some loaves and some fish. So again, we're speculating a number, but it's more than five. There's more than 5,000. Okay, so Jesus sets up this question, where can we buy? What's Jesus doing? But well, it's incredible. There's nowhere that you're going to buy. He's setting up an impossibility here. Where can we go buy? And they're in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness. They've traveled 9 miles to see them. This is desolate. All right. Where can we go buy bread or something to feed these people? 15,000 potentially plus. Where can that be? I think right now, and we live in Tiffin, Ohio, if we needed food to feed 15,000 people, you could not feed 15,000 people in Tiffin at a whim. That would be very difficult to go find. So let's all go out to a store and let's go figure out how we can feed 15,000 people. That's going to be very difficult to imagine. Okay, they're in the wilderness, and they're going to presume that potentially they could find a baker somewhere that's going to be able to, or bakers that are going to be able to put loaves in sufficient and have sufficient flour and time to bake 15,000 meals for people. So this question is setting up an impossibility, which sets up a test of faith on Philip and Andrew, right? Does that make sense? We're setting up an impossibility here. Where could we find a place to make this much food? Which Jesus knows that no such place exists. There's no such fix to this particular problem in the edge of the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago. Jesus knows it. And so he's testing again. He's testing faith. And he says, and Philip answered, him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So, you know, today he would have a calculator out and he'd say, look, we have 200 denarii of money. And even if there were a place to buy 15,000 meals, we don't have the money to do it. Big problem number one. There's no way we could fix the problem. And even if we had the money to, we don't. We don't have the money to fix it. So big problem number two. All right. Now, if you saw Jesus turning water into wine, potentially this shouldn't be a problem for you to believe that Jesus could accomplish something like this. But now, don't put yourself. Don't be too critical of the disciples here, because I rather doubt that if we were in this situation with the disciples, that we'd be thinking about water to wine. We probably wouldn't be thinking about nobleman's son, likely wouldn't be thinking about the man healed at the pool. Because when real life happens and circumstances begin to hit you, that's when it's important to have faith. That's when it's important to trust God. And it's precisely then when it's the most difficult. It's theoretical for us because we're just reading it on a page, but put yourself there. And so we do the same thing, test of our faith. We have problems trusting God with much, much less every day. With much less every day. Amen to that? Okay, we have problems trusting God with our finances. We have trouble trusting God with our emotions. We have trouble trusting God with the circumstances at your job, with the circumstances with your children, with your family, with your health. We have problems trusting God with far less. And so again, so not to be critical here, this is a big problem that's right in their face, and they don't see the answer. And so Philip says, 200 denarii is not enough. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here. There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what is that for so many people? Okay, so we have money's not the solution, and this little bit of food that we have clearly is not the solution. So 2 people that here have demonstrated not objective reality. What they've demonstrated is a tremendous lack of faith. Do we agree with that? That's the test. Failed. What did they not understand about what they had seen? So I think this is fundamental to understanding belief. It's not that they didn't believe God could do something. They saw that happen. It's that they just didn't understand who Jesus was. Once we understand that Jesus is the creator of the universe, that's a game changer. If they had thought and it had come to the realization, no, this is not just a prophet, this is not just a healer, this is not just a miracle worker, this is God. I mean, if they had come to this fundamental faith in Jesus as God, they passed the test. The test is not about trusting that God can. The test is not about trusting that God can make a meal. The test is about who do you believe Jesus is? Fundamentally, who do you believe Jesus is? Is everybody tracking with me? This is fundamentally important. We'll see this as we continue. So. Now, they had a level of faith because notice what happens. And by the way, nobody's got perfect faith. God's word says that we're moving from, Paul says, from faith to faith. We're moving from levels of, God's word says another way, that there's faith as a child, right? There are things that are fundamental faith, but then there are also greater levels of faith. Indeed, that's why Jesus says, O ye of little faith. Okay, well, some people have small amounts of faith. They have a faith enough for some things, but sincerely, they don't have great faith. It's better to have little faith than none. You agree with that? Good to have little faith. Better to have little faith than none, but better still to have great faith. Better still to have great faith. And so they had a level of faith because notice what happens. Notice what happens. Jesus says to them, have the people sit down. Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in the number about 5,000. So they sat down. Now what does that mean? What does that mean? So I don't want to read through this or read too much into it, but I also don't want to pass it. It's significant enough that the gospel writer puts this in. Jesus asked them to sit down. Jesus asked the disciples to have the people sit down. They obeyed, right? Because the people sit down. They had enough faith to know Jesus is up to something. Who knows what? We're going to obey and see what happens. But I think this is fundamental that This is an application that has nothing much to do with my main sermon point, but it is something that we ought to hear. In order to grow your faith, you absolutely must obey. Obedience is the beginning step to seeing God do things on your behalf that grow your faith. If you're disobedient and never honor God with obeying what he says, listen, I'm never going to know that God will take care of me in this situation if I don't obey what God asked me to do in that situation. If I do it my way, if I answer my life's problems doing things my way, I will never see God accomplish things on my behalf because I've been obedient to him. I will never see that. I'm depriving God of the ability to do things on my behalf and therefore for my faith to grow if I don't obey. So part of it, we've said this a dozen times. This is not, well, it is a sermon about faith, but this is observation that I've said many times. We're trusting Jesus with our life. Amen. Okay, well, I trust Jesus with my life. I trust him to take me to heaven when I die. Absolutely. You should trust Jesus to take you to heaven when you die. Absolutely. Good point. Hey, you should do that because nobody wants to go to hell. But listen, newsflash. You can't trust Jesus for something. I've said it 1,000 times. It bears saying again. There's no trusting Jesus for something as big as eternity if you can't trust Jesus for doing things, if you can't trust Jesus with the problem that you have today. I've got this problem. Do I try to solve that problem my way, or do I follow Jesus and do it the way he wants me to do it? If I can't trust Jesus with that part of my life, so when you trust Jesus with the little things and you obey Jesus with the little things, he shows his hand strong on your behalf. And when that happens, you develop faith out of obedience. It doesn't happen just because you pray for faith. No. Faith is developed out of obedience. Big picture. Okay? Is everybody tracking with me? This is fundamental. This is fundamental. We're trusting Jesus. We have a deeper appreciation of who God is and that he'll take care of me when I follow his direction and his way, even though it doesn't seem like that's the answer. But I start following Jesus. I start trusting to live the way that he asked me to live, and things go well. Hey, God's got a better plan than I do. God's trustworthy. I can have faith in God. I can trust him. That is trusting Jesus. That is believing in Jesus with your life, not believing Jesus for eternity. Well, that's obviously part of it. That's obviously part of it. But it doesn't exist outside of trusting Jesus with your life. That is a cheap way to look at Jesus. And indeed, it is exactly the way the world looks at Jesus, and it's the way that the people respond to Jesus. They want Jesus on their terms. And we've preached the gospel in Baptist circles, I hate to say, where Jesus on my terms means I trust Jesus for eternity, but for my life, not so much. That's Jesus on my terms. Let me have my cake in my life. So long as Jesus takes me to heaven and I escape ultimate judgment, I'm fine. I'll take Jesus on my terms. Wrong. We must take Jesus on his terms. This is fundamental. Now, what does that mean? That we take Jesus upon the terms that he defines for us. We take Jesus for who he says he is. So Jesus took the loaves, verse 11, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish. Notice this. This is so cool. As much as they wanted. So now the impossible situation has turned into miraculous miracle. This was a buffet that Jesus, all you can eat, All you can eat. Not just not feeding you. It's all you can eat buffet. I'm going to take this little bit of bread and this little bit of fish, and now I'm turning it into an all you can eat supper for 15,000 people. Tremendous miracle. Tremendous answer to prayer. Tremendous answer to who God is. Somebody that can take care of a problem in spades. And notice even verse 12. There's something interesting here. Verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. Okay, so two interesting observations here. Okay, obviously everybody eats all they can. And then, these baskets were used for... apparently, it's a specific word for baskets that would indicate something of a larger size used in worship of God in some way in Passover. It's a very specific word. So decent-sized baskets filled with loaves and fishes. So he has... Now, let's say he didn't just create enough. He created more than enough. Tremendous miracle. And the notice verse 12 and verse 13 have two different, you notice they filled themselves up. And then in ververse 13, and Jesus asked them to fill up the baskets, and there were 12 baskets. Okay, two words for filled. And in the Greek language, there are two different words. The first word in verse 12 is a word for filled used in agriculture, used in feeding of animals. So literally what you have is they were foddered up. They were filled up like calf going to eat. They're just eating. Listen, animals just eat till they're full, right? They just eating. They know no such temperance about food. It's, we're going to eat until we get full, right? If you've had a dog, you understand that. If you've had any kind of animals, you understand that animals don't know temperance as it relates to eating. So they ate. They were foddered up, filled, and then after all that, they still were able to fill 12 baskets. Tremendous miracle. This is an unbelievably awesome God that we see performing miracles here. Verse 14, we get to the point. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who's come into the world. Okay. Well, it's the default position of sinners to take Jesus for what they want of Jesus, but not to take him at his terms, because Jesus never claimed to be a prophet. They assigned that to Jesus. Oh, look, he's a prophet. Look at that. Isn't that great? Was Jesus preaching about being a prophet? No, Jesus was making altogether different sorts of claims about himself, but they didn't want to hear those claims. And remember, in chapter 4, we see the same problem. People are following Jesus because he's a miracle worker. But hold on, that's not what Jesus is. Jesus is not a miracle worker. He's the Son of God. He's God, very God. And he made different claims about himself. And we either have to come to terms with what Jesus said about himself and say, no. Okay, if Jesus is God. Now, if that's true, that changes everything. If Jesus is God, that's a game changer. The world can't have Jesus for prophet and pretend that that honors God. It doesn't honor God. Putting Jesus at a high pedestal minus being God is disrespect at the highest level. It's an abomination. The world can't have it both ways. By the way, you can't have it both ways. either Jesus is God, therefore he's sovereign, therefore he has claims over your life, or he's not. You can't have God that says, oh, I'll take Jesus I trust Jesus forever, but not trust Jesus with your life, not place your trust and obedience in Jesus for your life. You can't do that. You can't have Jesus for what you want, out of Jesus, for the blessing of forever in heaven, but decide that, oh, well, I can just live however I want to in my life today. Listen, you're no different than these people who want a welfare state. They say they see Jesus healing people. They see Jesus feeding people. Hey, let's make him king. We'll never have to work again. We'll never be sick. These people want Jesus to their ends. They want Jesus for a welfare state. They want Jesus. They want to define who Jesus is, and they're willing to force him to do it. You're going to be our king. You're going to do this. Well, hold on. Hit the brakes. Jesus is not coming. Jesus is not interested. Jesus is not interested in you coming to him for a quick fix. Jesus is uninterested in that. Jesus wants you to make him Lord, sovereign over your life. That or nothing. All or nothing. Not profit, not for what you want out of Jesus. This is fundamental now to Gospel of Belief, Book of John. We're coming to Jesus. We're believing in Jesus for who he says he is. And the level of faith that requires is something. I mean, we have to trust Jesus for who he says he is, not for what we want out of Jesus, discarding the fact that he's sovereign over us, discarding the fact that he's God doesn't work. So no, that's not. But again, this is what church has been doing a long time, selling us a cheap version of Jesus, fire escape Jesus, that doesn't demand anything of our life today. I'm not sure that fits. It is the fallback position of all sinners is to take Jesus for what we want to define him as, but not take him for who he is. We do it all the time in practice. These people are doing it here. This is truly the prophet. Notice verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him, how? By force. But they don't know who they're dealing with, clearly. Clearly, they have very little understanding who Jesus is if they think they're going to take Jesus by force. Okay? And to make him king. Again, what can we get out of Jesus? Oh, fundamentally, people trusting in Jesus is not about us. It's not about my best life now. What can I get out of Jesus? How can Jesus benefit me? I'm trusting in Jesus so that I can serve him, so that I can make him Lord of my life, sovereign. We're seeing on display two different worldviews of who God is and how one approaches him. Of who Jesus is and how one approaches him. So he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Then we have a little story that we're going to talk about next week. We're going to skip it because we're coming to the end. I want you to notice verse 26. The meaning of what we just read must come into focus only after reading what Jesus says. He goes and walks on water, but then he comes back and he's talking to these very same people that follow Jesus, and he addresses what they're doing, that they want Jesus for what they can get. Notice, Jesus answered them and said, truly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs. Listen, you didn't seek me because I'm performing tremendous miracles. That's not really it. You're seeking me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're seeking me because you think you can get something out of me. You're seeking me because you think I benefit you in some way. That's why you want to force me to be your king. Total welfare state. This is important. It's fundamental. So Jesus understands their heart. He understands their heart motive. He understands what is happening, the reason why, and the way that they are approaching him, the way that the world approaches Jesus for their own ends. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Verse 27. Which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Just starting to say something about the nature of God here in Jesus. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Again, they're wanting Jesus. What can we do to perform miracles? They're totally missing that Jesus is not there to serve their whim. That Jesus is not there to feed your fix, your problem in the immediate. That it's not that you're missing the point. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is fundamental." Verse 29. What work of God? They're wanting miracles. Jesus said, "Hold on. Here's the thing. This is the work of God that you believe. This is what it is. This is the work of God that you believe. That's what you believe. Trust. Have faith in him who he has sent. What should they be looking for? Not the quick fix, not food, not miracles. They should be looking for Jesus as someone to put their faith in, to trust their life in. That's the thing you should be after. Not works, not miracles, you should be after Jesus to get Jesus. You should be after Jesus, not for what Jesus gives you. Jesus is the goal. We're not after the things that Jesus can do for us. We're after Jesus. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see? Again, they're trying to get him to give signs so that they may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Hello, did you not just see a whole bunch of baskets left over from feeding 15,000 people? They're not looking for signs. They're not looking for signs. They're wanting Jesus on their terms, simple as that. Jesus has given plenty of signs. You have to have eyes to see. They said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus answered, said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread, the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. He's talking about himself. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives you life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, Lord always gives us this bread. And Jesus said to them, listen, important. This is the key now. The key to the chapter. The key to the chapter. Verse 35. I have no idea why this is a new chapter heading in our Bibles. This is clearly in the context of what we're talking about. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He's the bread of life. What did he just make for them? Bread and fish, and they're looking for food. They're looking for a fix. And Jesus says, you're looking for all kinds of stuff to make you happy. You're looking for me to answer your immediate fix. You're looking for me to on your terms. Listen, here's the thing. Jesus says it very clearly. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. And if you trust me, if you believe in me, if you have faith in me, you will never hunger and you will never thirst. You don't have to be looking for me for anything else. Come to me as the bread of life. What's that mean? Listen, that means we're coming to Jesus for Jesus. We're coming to Jesus for him. He's everything. And once we come to Jesus, we'll never want anything else. There's nothing else that's more important. Jesus answers our deepest need. Listen, are you glad today that you're not thirsty and you will never thirst again, and that you're not hungry and you'll never hunger again? Is there anything else that you're clamoring for more important than the fact that you have Jesus as Savior, that He's your God, that you've put your faith in Him, that should satisfy everything? Or is that good news today? So Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. I don't need other stuff. I don't need Him to make me tons of bread. I don't need for Him to make me tons of fish. I have Jesus. I don't need Jesus on my terms. All I need is Jesus on His terms. He's the bread of life. He's the bread of life. It fundamentally is this. If we're to have real, genuine faith in Christ, it must be that we're coming to Christ on His terms. It must be that we're coming to Christ on Him on His terms for Him alone. For Him alone to satisfy our needs. And then we're not clamped. Then we don't have false gods before us. And then at that point, there are no idols of the heart that begin to press for our attention. Once we understand who Jesus is and see Jesus and take Him as the bread of life and take Him for the God that He promised to be, and we take Him for, we just satisfied in Christ, we never hunger, never thirst. He's everything. And I think this challenges even Christians' view of who God is, that Jesus is there in order to solve my problems. That Jesus, hey, listen, this is the modern Christian view, and I hate to say it, but that we're the center of the universe and God revolves around us, and that God exists to make us happy. Wrong. Wrong. God does not exist to make you happy. God does not exist to solve your problems. God exists to glorify Himself. He's gracious in that He has made a way for us to have a relationship with Him. And if we trust in Him alone, that becomes all satisfying. Trusting in Jesus alone is all I need. That becomes satisfaction enough. I don't need other things. There aren't other things that begin to clamor for my attention once I understand who Jesus is and put my faith in that. And we need to challenge. There are plenty of pastors. Listen, there are plenty of pastors in America that market Jesus as a God who exists to make you happy. And if they do that, they do it at their own peril, and they do it on their own because God's not in it. They do it on their own because God's not in it. One thing we need to do as a church, and heaven help us to make sure that we do it well, is that we're faithful. When we say love God, love neighbor, that we're faithful to painting an accurate picture of who God is in the person of Jesus. That's fundamental. So we want to have faith, but we must have an accurate object of our faith. And so this morning, I think this is the takeaway. This is the takeaway. Man, I've been much longer than I wanted to be. I apologize. I maybe shouldn't apologize. But listen, are you thankful today that Jesus satisfies all your needs? Now, the answer is not so simple, because if you can't answer and say, yeah, I'm glad He satisfies my needs, some of you may say, you know what, He doesn't satisfy all my needs. There's still other things that I really want. That's a problem. Jesus says that He's the bread of life, and with Him, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. And so if there are other things that are clamoring for your attention, it's possible that you don't have a good picture of who Jesus is. That's a possibility. And that's between you and the Lord, and you need to think about that. Is Jesus all that I need. Am I? So my bread is the bread of life. He's the bread of life. He'll never hunger and thirst again. Are you satisfied with Jesus enough? If the whole world passed away, would you be satisfied to say, at least I have Jesus? That's the question. And if you say, no, because I couldn't just do that without Jesus. I'd need my family too. Watch out. Your family may have become a small heart idol. So no, I need my dogs. Well, your dog may be a small heart idol. Can I say with sincerity, I am satisfied in Christ alone. And I think if we could get there as a people, that's the key. That's the key. I hope that you could get to the place that God, help me to be satisfied in you. To not clamor for other things. Help me to be satisfied completely in you. That's the miracle. That's the miracle. Is that I don't need God to fix things. I'm perfectly content with God being God in my life. I'm satisfied in Him. Do you hear me today? I trust that you do. I trust that you do.